Lori and I were returning home after a long flight. This particular trip, we'd flown into in and out of Los Angeles, so we got into LAX, not one of my favorite places. And we got out of the LAX area about 11 p.m., and the one good thing, we were tired. It's been a long flight. We were tired, but we thought, you know, 11 o'clock at night, you're not going to hit traffic in L.A. That's the one good thing. You know, one of the few times you can drive through L.A. and not worry about traffic. About 20 minutes down the freeway, we found out that was not necessarily true, because all of a sudden, we see brake lights ahead of us. You know, it's almost 11:30 at night on a Friday night, and all of a sudden, traffic ahead of us. You've got to be kidding me. Well, turns out, they're doing construction. You know, it's one of those night construction things, so they'll minimize traffic disruption. Great. I thought, oh boy, they've got a lane closed, and so people are having to merge, calling traffic to back up. Oh, wait, as we get closer, we realize it's not a lane. It's two lanes they have closed. Wow. Oh, great. That's going to cause a problem. We only got half the lanes on the freeway. Oh, a little optimistic there. As we get closer, we realize it's not two lanes. It's three lanes. They only have left one lane for travel. Unbelievable. I'm thinking, these guys are crazy. There was more to come. It wasn't three lanes they had closed. It was the entire freeway. They just shut it down. And they were routing traffic off the freeway onto surface streets. We found out later from friends who live in that area that they were routing traffic onto a surface street that itself was under construction and had lanes shut down. And so what was happening was they're basically putting cars off onto surface streets to become a parking lot, with their only hope being the second coming, you know. So we realized that Caltrans was against us at this point, but we thought, we're going to find a way out of this. So we got out of the traffic, turned around, and using GPS on Lori's iPhone, it's great, we navigated our way. We thought, we can go back up north to the 91 freeway and take it east and then hit 5, and we'll head down home on 5, and we'll get our way around all this mess, you know. So we did that. We got on the 91. We're patting ourselves on the back, and then we hit traffic because they're doing construction on the 91, and they had lanes closed on the 91. And it was then I realized the shocking truth that I'm going to reveal to you this morning, which is Caltrans is actually a front organization for Satan. Unbelievable. We eventually did make it home, but, you know, that whole experience is so frustrating when you're just trying to do something, that we have a goal, we just want to get home, and there's all these roadblocks in the way. And sometimes we're going to feel like that in life, aren't we? You've probably felt like it. You may feel like that right now. Well, there's a passage of Scripture that where that kind of thing comes into play. It's Joshua 3, and we're going to look at that this morning as we continue our study of the book of Joshua, a passage that deals with roadblocks. Here's what happens. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites, Mosquito Bites. Oh, wait, no, that's not, never mind. See the Ark of the Covenant the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stunned up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the ark of the covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carry the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing, piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarathon, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation completely crossed on dry ground. So here's what this passage has to say. First of all, barriers happen. You know, Israel, you can see, is primed and ready to invade the land of Canaan. They've been told by God, go in, this is the land I have for you. You're going to go in, and you're going to conquer it, and you're going to live there. And we saw last week that the people had learned from Mossad, who had sent operatives into Jericho, that the people of Jericho are quaking in their sandals for fear of Israel. So the people of Israel are ready to go. They have confidence in Joshua. They're sure he'll figure out some way to conquer Jericho. But before they can take on the problem of Jericho, there's another problem, and that is they got to get to Jericho, and in the way is the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan isn't like the Mississippi or the Amazon. It's not a huge, massive river, and so you could think, well, you know, it's not that big of a river. Aren't there places where you can kind of ford it relatively easily? And yeah, you know, so what's the big deal here? Well, the big deal is that down in verse 15, we realize that it was during the harvest, and during that stage, the Jordan is at flood stage. And so all of a sudden the Jordan becomes quite a bit of a problem to cross. You know, Lori and I just, while we were on vacation, we're going to take a hike that we decided to pass on because the night before there were some streams you'd have to cross on this hike, one of which, you know, significant enough that there's a rope strung across it you have to hold on to cross it. Well, there were flash floods the night before we're going to go in this area. We thought, we're not going to try to cross that thing. It's somewhere now between waist and chest high. I don't want to mess with that. Well, these people, they're going to try to get hundreds of thousands of people with kids and animals across that river that's flowing, in many cases, well over head high at a swift current at that stage of the year. This is a problem. How are they going to get across the river? Usual methods are, you know, find a shallow place to cross. Well, that's out. Build a temporary bridge. Well, they don't have the time, the resources to do that. You know, maybe get enough boats to ferry everyone across. No way they could do that. How are they going to get across the river? Now, at this point, you might be saying, well, okay, great. There's a historical dilemma for Joshua. Nice history lesson. What does that have to do with us? Well, there's a parallel for us. And that is that each one of us is going to face barriers in our lives at times of various kinds. You probably, right now as I'm speaking, can think of some barriers in your lives that you have to cross. Some of them might be external things. You know, I can even look in my own family and I think about our daughter-in-law, Anna, needs a job. And she's an amazingly capable person and really gifted, and she's been interviewing with all these people. She hasn't been able to get a job, and everybody she interviews with, though, they say, you're amazing. You will have no problem getting a job, and she hasn't gotten a job. It's like, don't tell me how amazing I am. Hire me! Toby's trying to get into medical school. It's been encouraging, but, you know, he doesn't control that. So, you know, maybe you have something like that going on in your life. There's some barrier in the way of you getting where you need to go, and how are we going to get past this? Maybe the barrier that you face is some sort of task in your life that you have to deal with that just seems overwhelming. You know, for me, you might think easily that by now, doing my job would be a slam dunk. You know, dude's been at it for 34 years. He ought to be able to do it in his sleep, right? Whip up a sermon a couple hours, right? You know what? It's amazing to me. Every week is like this huge battle that I fight and usually feel like I'm losing. And I know you say, oh, yeah, call the ambulance, you know, quit your whining, you know. My point here is not to garner sympathy. My point is to say that all of us are going to have some things in our lives that we, it's just like, man, this is so hard. How am I going to get over this? How am I going to do this? Maybe it's a difficult person that you have to deal with in your life, or a relationship. Or maybe it's just the barrier of trying to live a fulfilled, meaningful, joyful life in the midst of daily routine. You know, for so many of us, it's just like after a while, you got, it's the same, going to the same classes day after day. It's going to the same job day after day, doing the same tasks day after day. It's funny, I was thinking about it this week, and Lori and I were actually making up our bed in the morning, and I thought, you know, what a useless exercise this is. We're going to make up our bed, and it's going to be made up, look nice all day, and then we're going to mess it up tonight. And we do that every day. Make it up, mess it up. Make it up, mess it up. Make it up, you know. After a while, I think, what is the point of all this? You know, poor Lori, she has to cook meals now. It's down to just the two of us at home, and just for her and me, and one of us is kind of a discriminating eater. And so, you know, she has this rather small selection of meals that she can make. And if she gets outside that, she knows there's probably going to be trouble. And so, you know, after a while, it just gets like the same old stuff. All of us deal with that, don't we? Maybe the barrier you face is your own spiritual weaknesses and failures. The desire to live as God wants you to live, and somehow you just seem to keep tripping yourself up. Maybe it's a combination of all of those things, or something I haven't even thought of. But we're all going to face barriers. David wrote in Psalm 55, verses 2 through 4, "My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked. For they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me." Now he's being a little bit, he's exaggerating a little bit there, but what he's saying is, you know, I've got this, there's people opposing me and they're making my life miserable. He had some barriers to deal with. And when he goes on in verses 12 and 13, you see something just awful. He says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend." David was dealing with a close friend who was stabbing him in the back. Oh, how painful. Paul was confronted with barriers in his life. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he wrote, "For we wanted to come to you, to the Thessalonians, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us." Caltrans was there too, apparently. Anyway, you know, we're going to face these barriers, all of us. So how do we deal with them? Well, this is the incident that we're looking at here is a one-time historical event. It's not normative, but there are some things that happen in here that we can learn from, and there's two really critical ideas that I think we should employ when we deal with barriers. So here's the thing. Barriers can be overcome. They were here. So what do we do that they did, that Israel did, as we address the barriers in our lives? Well, the first thing is you need to dedicate yourself. So after the intelligence report comes in, they learn that the people of Jericho are so afraid of the Israelis that they're soiling their underwear. So all the Israelis are psyched up. We're ready to go. It's go time. But how are we going to get across that river? So verses 3 and 4 tell them. They say, here's what you need to do. What are we supposed to do now? Well, here's what you do. You follow the Ark of the Covenant as the priests and the Levites carrying it. Stay about 2,000 cubits back, which is about 1,000 yards back from it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, star of the first Indiana Jones movie, we all know represented the presence of God with his people. So this is a symbolic way of saying we're going to follow where God leads us. Now, you might notice it says, well, stay, you know, 1,000 yards back, and some people might think, oh, that's because, you know, the Ark was really dangerous. You remember in Raiders of the Lost Ark how when the Nazis thought they would use it, it zapped them all. It's holy. That's not really the point here. The point is that, yes, it's holy, but the point is you got as many as 2 million people that got to get across the river. If they start crowding up against the Ark, a lot of them aren't going to see what's going on. So he says, stay back so you can see where it's going and follow it at a distance. Okay, just practical instruction. So here's what's going to happen, God says. The priests carrying the Ark on these poles, they're going to walk up to the Jordan River, flooding, raging torrent, and they're going to step into the water. Now the priests at that point are saying, say what? You know, we're carrying this box, we're wearing robes and sandals, we're going to walk into the raging water. Really? That's the plan? What's plan B? God says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to set foot in that water, and it's going to stop flowing. It's going to be like turning the faucet off. The water is going to stop flowing downstream, and you're going to be able to just walk right through. So, the message here is what you guys need to do is follow the Ark. Follow God. In fact, Joshua then says to the people, consecrate yourselves. Get ready. Consecrate, it's not a word we use a lot in everyday speech in America today. It comes from the Latin word consecrare, which doesn't really help much, does it? Con means with, and the word and the secra part comes from sacred, with sacred, and it means to make yourself sacred with something. So the idea is to dedicate yourself to God, to his service. That's what it means to consecrate yourself. Exodus 30:29 describes lampstands and dishes in the temple that were consecrated. They were dedicated to a special purpose, the service of God. And so the message here is, here the Ark is going to go, and you guys need to understand, you need to set yourselves apart, you need to devote yourselves, dedicate yourselves to doing one thing, and that is following the Ark wherever it goes, following God. That's your purpose. That's your goal. That's your method. I know Friday night we had this wonderful reception for Michael and for Carissa. And Carissa got to wear her wedding gown. She has a beautiful wedding gown. She got to wear it, obviously, at her wedding in February. But there was a very small number of people at the wedding. So now she, because of the way they did things, they had the reception, she got to wear it for a second time. And it was beautiful. It was a lot of fun, you know. And after the reception, we were carrying some presents out to the car, and she was actually out in the parking lot walking around helping to load some of the presents in the car, and she said to Michael, oh, no, the bottom of my wedding gown got dirty walking around the parking lot. And I thought, so what? You're not going to wear it again, you know? Doesn't matter, because this is a dress that is dedicated to a very special purpose. You don't wear your wedding gown to church. You know, you don't wear it out for dinner some night. You wear it for one special thing. This is a unique, special dress that you cherish forever. Lori has her wedding gown hanging in her closet. Been there, you know, 34 years. I keep thinking, why are we keeping this? You look at it now and you go, wow, that's really dated. It's special. It's dedicated to a unique purpose. Here's the thing. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. You now are consecrated. You are dedicated to a special purpose. That purpose is following him wherever he leads you. Now, a lot of us kind of think, you know, really, when it comes to, you know, what kind of article of clothing are you? I'm more like a pair of jeans. You know, I'm kind of multi-purpose, wear them for a lot of different things, nothing special about them. That is not who you are in Jesus Christ. You are not a pair of jeans. You do not have multiple purposes. In Jesus Christ, you are dedicated to one honorable, noble purpose. It is what rules your life always. It is what determines how you think and how you act and how you speak to people and how you respond to difficult situations. It is to carry out this noble purpose. I am consecrated, set apart to follow God wherever he leads me and to respond as he wants me to respond and to speak as he wants me to speak. That is what you are to do as you face the barriers in your life. Now that totally changes our perspective on the barriers that we face. Because a barrier, by definition, is something that stands between you and your goal, right? I'm here, I want to go over there, and there's this thing in the way. That's what makes it a barrier. But now, the goal has been changed. The goal of my life, if I'm consecrated, is not that thing that I've identified down there. The goal of my life now is to follow the Lord wherever he leads me. And so if he leads me to be blocked from that particular goal, that's okay, because I'm just going wherever he wants me to go. And I'm being what he wants me to be. And that's what my life is about. We decide that the goal is this thing, whether it be the job I desire, the marriage relationship I desire, the making the money I need, or just experiencing some peace in my circumstances, whatever they may be. And now all of a sudden, we've got a different perspective. It's like, no, consecrate yourself, follow the Lord, because that's what your life is to be about. That's the goal. You know, Lori's going to have some surgery this week on Thursday. They're going to take out an organ that I know it is possible to live without because I don't have one. Men don't come with this particular part. Now, Lori is not someone that people generally would look at and say, well, she really needs to lose some weight. But it's interesting, last week we were going for a walk and we were talking about her upcoming surgery. She said, well, one thing about it is I'm going to lose a little bit of weight. Well, that's true. And so I suddenly thought, wow, whole new weight loss program. Have surgery and remove body parts and you'll lose some weight. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? You know, the goal of the surgery is to make Lori healthier, not to lose weight. Now, she might lose weight in the process. She might lose a couple of pounds. That's not the point. And that's what we need to think about as we think about our barriers. What is the goal here? The goal isn't to get over the barrier so I can get what I want. That may happen, but that's a byproduct. The real goal is to follow the Lord no matter what happens. So this is going to impact every moment of every day, because we're going to run into these little tiny barriers all the time as we go through our lives. Lori and I had one of those little moments that married people typically have while we were on vacation. We were staying at this hotel where they seem to have this great fascination with these little key cards. They had cards, you know, they gave us two cards that were the keys for our hotel room. They gave us cards for the towels. When you go to the pool, you go to the pool desk to get towels. They had cards to give to that. They had a card for your car to get in the self-parking lot, and you had to use this card to get in and out of the lot, and they had cards for the valet parking. We only used the valet parking one. But there were all these cards, and, you know, one of my difficulties in life is I have a little bit of difficulty with details. And so when I'm on vacation and they give me all this stuff, I have trouble keeping track of all of it. I don't know if any of you had this trouble, but it's like, I got this and that, and now I can't find it. Where did it go? You know? So one evening, we're going out. We went out to the car, and so we needed to get the card that works on the self-parking lot, because you can't get out of the lot without the card. You know, you put it in the reader, and the gate opens. You go out. So Lori handed it to me, and I'm getting the car ready to go, and all of a sudden, I can't find it. I'm looking around. I think, what? Oh, these things, this is so frustrating, you know, all these cards, there's this card and there's that card, but I can't find the card I need. And I said, Lori, I can't find the parking lot card. And she said, how was that possible? I just handed it to you. Now, you know, she was just expressing amazement, you know, and wonder that this could happen, because she had, it had been, you know, seconds, and now it was gone mystically. But, you know, it's one of those things where I'm already feeling frustrated, and I'm already feeling quite like the nincompoop, because how could I possibly lose this thing in the car when I just had it, you know? And then when she responded, all these interesting feelings came up, you know? She didn't intend it this way. But it felt to me like her response was, she's saying, well, after years of living in denial, I'm finally admitting the truth that I've married an idiot that ought not to be allowed out on his own loose, you know? And so when you're feeling already kind of stupid, and it doesn't really help when it feels like your wife is piling on, you know? And so so the immediate reaction was, I wanted to just snap back at her and just say, well, you're not helping at all, you know, or something really gracious like that, you know. And just as I was about to speak, I suddenly thought, gee, I wonder how God would like me to respond in this situation. And all of a sudden I realized, okay, it isn't to snap back, it isn't to defend myself, which frankly it's about, that was what my initial reaction was. I want to defend myself, and I want to, you know, take care of Rick, and I want to, if you did something that hurt me, even if you didn't intend it, I want to hurt you back, and that's human nature. But all of a sudden, there was that sense of, wait, how does God want you to treat your wife? Oh, let's see. 1 Peter 3 talks about living with her in an understanding way and being gentle with her. And so I said mostly nothing, but finally then said, I don't know, it's just gone. And fortunately, you know, I said, you know, Lori, I feel stupid. I don't know what I did with it, and I can't believe, I'm sorry you're married to somebody who can't seem to do anything, you know. And she said, you know what, Rick, all of the things that, you know, this is a funny little thing, but she said, the things that you do well are the things that matter. I thought, ooh, I love this woman, you know. So here's the thing. Though that little moment is one of those little moments that is what life is made up of. We have hundreds of them, thousands of them in our interactions with one another. Those kinds of little moments are what can either cause a marriage, for instance, to become more joyful, more honoring to God, or can become a catalog of resentments and hurts that have been built up over years and years and years. And the key to dealing with those things is saying, what is my goal here? It isn't, well, to take care of me and make me feel good, and this person is the barrier that's in the way. The key to it is saying, what does God want me to be and to do in this situation? How does He want me to live? When we approach our barriers with that as the focus, I have dedicated myself, I am consecrated to this special, noble cause of following Him in everything I am and do, That completely changes the equation. So that's the first thing we need to do. The second thing we need to do is expect God to work. The last part of verse 5, I think, is interesting. Consecrate yourselves, okay, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now, I don't think we can take that as a promise that, you know, God is going to remove every barrier in our life, and God's going to make the water stop, and God's going to do all these miracles. But I think we can take it as an example of the fact that God has promised to do amazing things in our lives. In this passage, sure enough, we see that the priests carry that ark down into that river, and as soon as they set foot in that river, the water stops flowing. Now, you could say, well, now, wait a minute. You can't possibly believe that. You're telling me that you think that God stopped that river from flowing and then the people were able to walk through, you know, on dry land? That's against the laws of nature. Yeah, that's why we call it a miracle. You know, Al Michaels, sports announcer, became famous for a line he used at a climactic moment in a game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes! 1980 Olympics, you know, the American hockey team beat the seemingly invincible Soviets. He's been famous ever since for that line. Good question, though. Do you believe in miracles? The 1980 Olympics wasn't a miracle. It was improbable. It's unlikely, but it wasn't a miracle. This is a miracle. Something only happened that only could have happened if God intervened in nature, in the course of human events. And the scripture is quite insistent that in fact God has and can and still even does on occasion. But here's what I want you to take away from this. If you'll dedicate yourselves to following the Lord, here is the message. Tomorrow, the Lord will do amazing things among you. Not necessarily a miracle, probably not, but something amazing. In Exodus 14:13, the previous instance of something like this, the people are on the banks of the Red Sea, and Moses says to Israel, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring to you today. 1 Samuel 12, verse 16, Samuel said to Israel, now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, Jehaziel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said to Israel, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. In Isaiah 29, 23, the prophet, speaking of the work that God would do among their midst, said, that when they saw it, they would stand in awe of the God of Israel. Jesus promised in Matthew 28, 20 that he would be with us and he would be with us always. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to do a miracle in every situation we face, but it does mean that he's going to be there and he's going to be working in us and through us and around us. It means that God is going to be active, and we're going to see some great things happen. Now, you know what? I have to tell you that I'm annoyed by Christians who are so desperate to prove that God is real that they demand that God do something miraculous. And they say, oh, you have to expect a miracle. And so we got to claim the miracle and see God work the miracle. And, of course, what usually happens is they don't get their miracle, and so they have to pretend and make up pretend miracles. Early in our ministry, there was a young guy. It was kind of an unusual guy. He played drums. We could use him today. We need a new drummer. Anyway, one time he broke his arm. And as a result, he couldn't play the drums. And so he was out of, you know, he was in a band and he was played for in different churches and he couldn't play drums. And so everybody, oh, you got to be able to play the drums again. So they said, we're going to pray for you. We need to claim the miracle. And so they prayed over him. They laid hands on him and they prayed, God, heal his arm. And And they said, we can feel the power of oil, and we think your arm's healed. And he said, I can feel it. I can feel my arm is healed. I'm healed. He took his cast off, and he played the drums that night. And the next day, he was in agony because his arm wasn't healed. So he had to go back to the doctor and listen to a tongue lashing from the doctor and get the arm x-rayed to make sure he hadn't done any damage to it. You know, and come on. We don't need that. That can do so much damage. I have known some instances of that that were far more serious and downright tragic. People who, oh, we know you're healed of this terrible tumor, and 2 months later the person dies from it. That's just tragic. Look, I don't want to be like those people, so I don't want us to be running around saying, oh, we got to expect a miracle, we got to claim a miracle. But you know what? I also don't want us to be people who have a God who isn't real and can't act in our world and in our lives. At a leadership breakfast, prayer breakfast, a number of years ago, Marine General Charles Krulak told an amazing story. A number of years before, he had become a Christian. And after he'd become a Christian, he was commanding the Marines in the Gulf War in 1991. If you'll remember, the Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait and was occupying Kuwait, and we gathered troops with a coalition that were going to knock them out of there. And so General Krulak was going to lead 80,000 Marines. They were supposed to attack. Initially, the plan was for them to attack right up the Saudi Arabian coast, right into Kuwait. A few weeks before the attack, the ground assault, General Schwarzkopf, Norman Schwarzkopf, the commander-in-chief of the coalition forces, changed the plan. Said, instead of just going straight up the gut right into Kuwait, we're gonna do something different. We're going to pull what was now known as the famous left hook. We're going to move all our forces way around to the west and come in on the flank of the Iraqi forces, which meant they had to move those 80,000 Marines 140 miles out into the desert to a place called the Gravel Plains, where there was no water. They had been based at an old abandoned air base in Saudi Arabia that had wells that supplied 100,000 gallons of water a day, which is how much water they needed. So they go out to the Gravel Plains. They got to move these troops out there, and the biggest issue is there's no water. We can't survive without water. We can't assault without water. What are we going to do? So they went out, and they started drilling wells and digging all over the place, trying to find water. They can't find anything. They go to the Saudis. They say, do you know of any locations in the Gravel Plains where there's water? No, nothing out there. They go to the Kuwaitis who were exiled. Do you know of any place out in the Gravel Plains where there's water? No, no water. They started talking to the Bedouins, the nomads in the area. Is there any place in the Gravel Plains where there's water? No, no water. There's no water there. So Krulak, not knowing what to do, said, I'm going to pray. And so for 2 weeks, he prayed. He said, God, we need your help. There's no water. We need you to do something amazing. The Sunday before the assault was to begin, he was in a chapel service, and they were praying for water when a colonel came and said, I need to speak to General Krulak. He comes out of the service. The guy says, General, I need to show you something. Takes them out to this road. They built this road from their position right up to the border of Kuwait. 60,000 Marines had traveled along that road already. Krulak himself had been up and down that road 70 times. This colonel takes them out to this road. 20 yards off the road, he says, look at that. And there's a 15-foot-high tower with a cross on the top, 20 yards away from the road. And it's a well. And there's a diesel pump there with a 500-gallon tank of diesel fuel, which was weird. The Marines don't have diesel fuel. They didn't use it. They're going, where did this come from? Just sitting out there 20 yards from the road. Nobody'd ever seen it. There's an off button and an on button and a keyhole. You've got to have a key to make it work. Where's the key? We've not seen the key. We don't know where it is. General Krulak goes, well, might as well try. Pushes the on button. Boom, that pump starts going. Water starts coming out the pipe. And Krulak tells his engineering guys, test that, see how much water is coming out. An hour later, he gets a report. 100,000 gallons a day, the exact amount they needed. Kurilok said a reporter from the London Times wrote an article about that, made the front page. It was titled, "The Miracle Well." How was it that 60,000 Marines missed that well? How was it that Kurilok drove by it 70 times and never saw it? It was 20 yards from the road, 15 feet high. Either you had a lot of really stupid people or God did something amazing. Maybe a curious coincidence, or maybe God at work. You know, the amazing thing that God is going to do in your life tomorrow, if you will dedicate yourself to him, isn't some miracle, and it may not be getting you the thing on the other side of the barrier that you think you want. It may be a work in your heart to change you into someone that you've never been before. A person who, in the midst of every disappointment or every struggle, can still give thanks and be joyful. Not denying the difficulty and the pain, but you can still trust God and you can still think about being a blessing to others. Maybe the miracle that God wants to do is for you to actually impact other people by loving them and bringing hope and joy into their life. You know, it's interesting when one day when Lori and I were on vacation, we had an encounter with a person that just made me think, you know what? I've been on vacation. I've been thinking I'm just here for me to be happy and relaxed. And there was an opportunity for ministry there, and I was not expecting God to work. And it suddenly occurred to me, you know, every day we can wake up and say, I am looking for God to show up today in my life. Maybe not just to make my life easier or to make it a little more pleasant or to give me what I want, but to do something amazing in my life or through me in the lives of other people to give hope. Because here's the thing, our God is real, he is powerful, and he is present with us when we walk with him. So if you're facing a barrier, I think the key thing that this passage tells us we need to do is make it our goal just to follow the Lord, not to make the goal that's on the other side of the barrier the thing that drives our life, but makes following the Lord the thing that drives our life. And then we need to watch God work because he is present with us, he is real, and he is powerful, and he will work. Let's give thanks to our Lord and let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are not a pretend God. You are not a helpless God who is somewhere out in the universe and can have no influence on what's going on in this world and in our lives. I thank you for the reminder in this incident that we've just looked at today that you can do amazing things. Things that will cause us to say, wow, that's just not usual. That's really amazing, astounding. And Lord, we want you to do astounding things in our lives, not necessarily giving us what we want, but making us the kind of people you want us to be and enabling us to impact other people and bringing love and joy and grace and hope and blessing to other people and impacting their lives. So Lord, we dedicate ourselves now to following you, and we stand anxious to watch what you are going to do tomorrow. Amen.